Last week we looked at the core message of Hosea. And that core message was God's message to backsliding Israel. That's what Hosea is about. God's last prophet come to the northern kingdom. And what will God say to backsliding Israel? Well, Hosea tells us. Then we looked at the evidences of Israel's backsliding in religion, politics, and morals. And then we looked at God's approach to Israel's backsliding. Three approaches. Play it cool. Want to play with fire? God says, go ahead and burn your fingers. Second approach, play it tough, in which God manifests himself as increasingly stern and severe. And thirdly, play it tender. God turns out to be incredibly merciful and gracious when this would be the last thing you would expect. Now, looking at the book of Hosea, I sat down a whole bunch of times to try to outline it. All I got was a headache. The organization and arrangement of the book is not clear. At least it's not clear to me. And I think I'm going to be the only one, because as many commentators and scholars as you read, there are that many different outlines. But the overall division is clear. There's two big pieces. First of all, Hosea 1 through 3, Hosea preaches with his life. He acts out God's message, and in his life and in his family, his marriage and his family, he dramatizes God's attitude toward his wandering people. And then in the rest of the book, Hosea 4 through 14, Hosea preaches with his words, and here he speaks out God's message, and he preaches many messages, some shorter, some longer. In some cases, he plays it cool. In other cases, he plays it tough. And in other portions, he plays it tender. And so that's what we'll see. We'll be looking at Hosea chapter 1 this morning. But it's part of this section of Hosea preaching with his life. Hosea 1:2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea. Well, here's where Hosea's ministry started. Before he's ever called to preach, before he's ever called to prophesy, Hosea is called to form a family, which will itself preach a poignant message to the nation, and undoubtedly to Hosea himself. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry. So the marriage and the family, this forms God's message to the nation. Go take a wife. Hosea is to go and get married, but this is not an ordinary marriage. It's a wife of harlotry and a children of harlotry. But why? For the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. So what Hosea is to do here is, in response to the condition of the nation, what they're doing in departing from God. And so Hosea is to mirror that situation between God and Israel in the relationship between himself and the wife that he is to take. The word harlot or whore or prostitute is used four times in this verse. Jerusalem Bible puts it right out there. Go marry a whore. And get children with a whore. For the country itself has become nothing but a whore. by abandoning God. So this word harlot or whore occurs four times. You can see marry a whore, get children of a whore. The country itself has become, and there the word is used twice because it's an intensive form. You in the Jerusalem Bible translates it, nothing but a whore. The New American Standard says the land commits flagrant harlotry. The word literally is whoring whoredom. And so that is what the picture is to represent. What Hosea is to do is to represent the reality of what Israel is doing. Kidner says what Hosea had to do was in miniature what God had done in giving his love to a partner with a history and with a roving eye. So God is telling Hosea to take a promiscuous woman for his wife, and he will be he's going to marry her. See, he will be responsible to love her, to cherish her, to nurture her, to protect her. Hosea will keep himself pure for her. And what will she do? She will be on the lookout for other men, seeking them out, conducting relationships with them. Go marry a whore. She will be rude and crude, and brazen and unfaithful, and yet God commands Hosea to marry her, to love her, and to commit himself to her. Pretty tough assignment for a first-time prophet, don't you think? Why would God require this of Hosea? One big reason, probably one little reason. Big reason, it's a parable for the people. Prophets often used attention-getting words and actions. And it's one reason that the prophets are sometimes hard to understand. And we could, we were going to look at, but I failed to put it in the final version of my notes, I see. Ezekiel and Jeremiah, some of the things they did where Ezekiel lays on his left side for however many hundred days, and then on his right side for however many hundred days, and then he shaves his head. And why is Ezekiel doing this? To get the attention of the people so they would listen to his message. And other such things were done, and many dramatic and colorful and vivid things were said. Why? To get the attention of the people so they would listen to the words, the thus says the Lord, that the prophets were saying. And this is why the prophets are sometimes hard to understand, because of the dramatic and enigmatic imagery they employ to capture people's attention. What is he doing? Well, I mean, we're not there in real life, and we're really saying, what was he doing? Or, what was he saying? Why? Because the sin-habituated, sin-blinded people of Israel are not listening. They've heard it all before from many a prophet. They are sermon-hardened. The religious terminology of the prophets instantly puts them to sleep. Thus says the Lord, zzz. They're gone. Better than a sleeping pill. But God has something to say to them. He's determined to get his message across, so he uses language. And in this case, a real-life situation, a real-life drama, that's what gets people on TV, right? All the real, yeah. So here you are, better than reality TV, Hosea and Gomer. Shock value. Get their attention. A parable for the people. It wasn't a short-running series either. He married her, they had three children. I mean, this thing went on and on. Several years. And what did they see? All they could see, because he wasn't saying anything yet. All they could see, the nation as Hosea's marriage and family is on the big screen because people are paying attention. They could see the tragic unfaithfulness of Gomer, and they could see the constant love of Hosea. And Israel is to observe and to think, why is he doing this? Why is she doing that? What's going on here? It was God's way. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take a wife of harlotry. Now the question is often discussed by interpreters, was Gomer promiscuous when Hosea married her, or did she become that way sometime after they became married? And the reason they talk about that is they're troubled by the fact that God commands a holy man to marry someone like Gomer. Some of them cite Leviticus 21:7, in which a priest is forbidden to marry a harlot or a divorcee. And they say, therefore, what happened here is really symbolic. It didn't really happen. Well, that's hard to swallow. But Hosea wasn't a prophet. He was a priest. I mean, you can talk all day long, but Hosea was a prophet, not a priest. So Leviticus 21:7 did not apply. Others question how God could command a holy man to marry an unholy woman. But I think that's the whole point. It's the shock value of what God is commanding his holy prophet to do. That's the very point that God is getting across in this real life situation. God wants people to be disgusted with what he is putting up with from this backsliding people who are ready to love anyone but their husband. Verse 3, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So he says, go take a wife of harlotry. He finds Gomer. Who is she? We don't know. She's the daughter of Diblaim. And she's a whore. That's all we know about Gomer. And so now the attention shifts to the children. And we are told of three children that they have. And there is in this family history a continuity and progression. It's like in music, it's a crescendo. It's building and building and building. Jezreel, Lo Ruhama, Lo Ami. The story continues and builds. First, it's a crescendo of judgment. But then when the cymbals are crashing, the tune changes. And at the end of chapter 1, at the end of chapter 2, this melody of mercy unexpectedly shines through. Melodies don't shine. Breaks through the confusion of the crescendo. How's that? The sun shines through the clouds of judgment. The Son of Mercy. Well, let's take a look at that. So first, take a wife, and then there is a son. Verses 3 and 4, she conceived and bore him a son. Now, it says that she bore him a son. So this was really Hosea's child. We're not so sure about the others. More about that in a moment. But Jezreel is certainly Hosea's son. Verse 4, and the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel. For yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, and it will come about on that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So, what is Jezreel all about? Well, we'll talk next time about what Jezreel means. You'll see why when we do that, but we'll skip that for now. Now we're going to focus on Jezreel because this is what it talks about, as Jezreel as a place. Because the Lord says, name him Jezreel, because I'm going to punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel. Then later on in verse 5, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. It's a place name. And what it's famous, infamous for is the bloodshed that was there. So what are we talking about? 1 Kings 21. We won't actually read that. That's the whole story of Naboth. And guess where Naboth's vineyard was? Jezreel. What happened to Naboth? Well, Jezebel, Ahab, have him executed because Ahab was pouting because he really, really bad wanted the vineyard of Naboth. And so Jezebel takes matters into her own hands, and Naboth's blood is shed in the valley of Jezreel. But that's not all. Let's look at 2 Kings 9 for more bloodshed in the valley of Jezreel. We'll read some selective verses here. Because you may not remember this story, so we just want to make sure it's present in our minds. Verse 1, Elisha the prophet calls one of the sons of the prophets and says, gird up your loins, take this flask of oil in your hand, go to Ramoth Gilead. When you arrive there, search out Jehu. So Jehu is named in Hosea. And verse 3, take the flask of oil, pour it on his head, and say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee, and do not wait. So the prophet does that. And then in verse 6, anoints him, and he says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. And now he gives him a commission. All right, so he becomes king, and he gives him a job to do from God. And you, I've anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. And you shall strike the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bound and free in Israel. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, etc. So this is, Jehu is to be God's executioner on the house of Ahab. Why? Well, because they killed God's true prophets, Ahab and Jezebel. And God is going to avenge that, and Jehu will be just the man for the job. He's perfectly suited. We'll see that in a moment. And so there's some more things that happen, but as he gets down to business, Jehu heads off to where? Verse 15, Jezreel. But King Joram, he's the king at that time, the king of Israel, had returned to Jezreel to be healed of the wounds which the Syrians had afflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. So Jehu said, if this is your mind, then let no one escape. Leave the city to go tell it in Jezreel. Don't let him know over in Jezreel what I'm about to do. Then Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was lying there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, so you've got the king of Israel and the king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. And then you have this story, which I'm sure you remember. There's the watchmen. They see somebody coming. Who's that? They send off a messenger. Who are you? And when they come to Jehu, he says, you don't go back there. Get behind me. And they send a second messenger because the first one didn't come back. And Jehu similarly says, hey, you ain't going back there. Get behind me. And the guys on the watchtower in Jezreel are saying, who is this? Ah, Must be Jehu. He drives like a madman. Verse 20. The driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. Well, you get a sense of his persona, and as you see his actions, it's all confirmed. He's the kind of guy we just thought he was. So Jehu gets to Jezreel, verse 22. It came about when Joram, king of Israel, saw Jehu that he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And he answered, "What peace, so long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many?" I think that means no. So Joram reigned about and fled and said to Ahaziah, "There is treachery, O Ahaziah." You got that right. And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between his arms, and the arrow went through his heart, and he sank in his chariot. And Jehu says, "Go take his body, throw him out in the field of Naboth, the Jezreelite, because that's the only just thing to do. God said, I will repay." And here he is being repaid, verse 26. Then verses 30 through 35, we have the story. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel looks down on him and he says, "Who's on my side up there?" And people can see how the cards are playing out here. Jehu's going to win, so everybody's going to be on his side. So they throw Jezebel over the wall. Verse 33, he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. When he came in, he ate and drank. Business is done. Time for dinner. Time to drink. And then he said, "Better check on Jezebel." And they go out to bury her. They could find no more of her than the skull and the feet in the palms of her hands. Well, the bloodshed of Jezreel. But we're not done. We're not done. A little more to tell. 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 1. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, and Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria to the rulers of Jezreel. And basically the letter said, "Hey, get those guys ready. Give them some weapons, and I'll fight them." And these guys are saying, "Are you serious? We don't want to deal with you, Jehu. Whatever you want, you just tell us what to do." So Jehu tells them what to do. He wrote verse 6. He writes the letter a second time. "If you're on my side and you will listen to my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow about this time." Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. So they're all kids. And it came about when the letter came to them that they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel. 70 heads. Ahab's kids, Ahab's boys, in baskets, special delivery for Jehu. Verse 11, so Jehu, verse 10, "Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he spoke through his servant Elijah." So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men, his acquaintances, his priests, until they left him without a survivor. So Jehu massacres Ahab's followers, his friends, his priests. Back to Hosea. "Name him Jezreel for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel." Yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu. Four generations were promised to the dynasty of Jehu, 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 30. And then Shalom, assassinates Zechariah. We already talked about that in a previous lesson in B.C. 753. Zechariah succeeds Jeroboam the second, chapter 1, verse 1 here. That happens in just a little while, shortly after Hosea prophesies. And so judgment is brought upon Jehu and his household. Well, why? I mean, wasn't Jehu just doing what God told him to? Yes. And God rewarded Jehu for this obedience. 2 Kings 10:30 says that he... Well, maybe we should look at that. 2 Kings 10:30. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. So God rewards Jehu for his obedience. But, verse 31, Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sons of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin. So Jehu kills a lot of people and obeys God, but doesn't do anything else. Everything else is just like his forefathers. The Israel goes on in the same sinful ways that they'd always lived. So Jehu is a great executioner with a frenzy of fanaticism and maybe a little too much personal joy. He kills everybody. So God gives him his reward. But Jehu is not a righteous man. God does this other times too. Isaiah 10 verses 5 through 7. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, is called the rod of God's anger, even though he didn't realize that he was. You could read that on your own. Isaiah 10, 5 through 7. Nebuchadnezzar is called God's servant in Jeremiah 27, 6. Even though they didn't realize it. Well, here Jehu knew what he was doing and that God was sending him. But God, Jehu's spirit and Jehu's method was little different from the king of Assyria or the king of Babylon. And he did not seek God. He did not lead his nation away from the idol worship they had been entrenched in. So God cannot bless Jehu beyond the four generations. Now he must punish them for the bloodshed of Jezreel. Then we have, let's see. Yeah, we already talked about that. Okay, then we have a daughter, Lo-Ruhamah, which means not pitied or no mercy. Now, this daughter is not said specifically to be Hosea's child. Verse 6, then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. We can't say for sure that it was that Hosea was not the father, but they are children of harlotry, and I'm not sure what that means other than what we're saying. So here's this family. You know what Gomer's like, and now there's the son and now there's the daughter. Where did she come from? She has red hair. So, or blonde. They were Jews. This didn't fit. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I should ever forgive them. This is the same verb that's used in Isaiah 49:15, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion? That's the word. No compassion on the son of her womb? We're always saved. God's people are always saved by sovereign grace and mercy. And here it said that God is calling off the exercise of his mercy toward Israel. No more. No more mercy. No more compassion. And so how will they be saved? Well, that's the deal. Verse 6, I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I should ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the southern kingdom, the house of Judah, and will deliver them miraculously, not by their own sword, but I will deliver them miraculously in that happens under Hezekiah. And then verse 8, when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. Again, it's not said to be Hosea's son. The Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. I wonder if that, so Lo-Ami means not my people. And I wonder if that those words came to Hosea's mind as he saw his boy born and growing up. Not my people, not my offspring. Kidner says, to him as to us, the pathos of his situation, a son, a child of harlotry, the pathos of his situation could hardly fail to sensitize him to the profound sadness of the words to Israel, you are not my people, and I am not your God. Words which might otherwise have sounded only unfeeling and dismissive. And so this entire experience is not only a parable to the people, but it's an education for Hosea. It forms his ability to preach with passion to these people. It gives him empathy for God. He knows how God feels about these people. And so how does he preach? Very differently than if he had not had this wife and these children. Name him Lo-Ami, not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. This reaches back to the covenant with Abraham. Genesis 17, 7 and 8. I could just read that for you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. And what's the kernel? What's the heart of the covenant? To be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of their sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. You will be my people. I will be your God. Lo-Ami, you are not my people. And I am not your God. Or Exodus chapter 6 in verse 7, the incident of the burning bush. In Exodus 3, and then God sends Moses, and he says, and I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. But here, God disowns his people. You are not my people. And he repeals the covenant. I am not your God. Verse 10. Yet. Where does this come from? Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. Hosea's marriage and family give a message of doom and rejection to the people of Israel. God is playing it tough. And God means what he says, for Israel will shortly be overwhelmed by the Assyrians. The northern kingdom, their national existence will end. God does disown the people of that generation. But does God forget his covenant promises? No. I was going to read through, you'll have to read this on your own, Leviticus 26. Read through that chapter. And you'll see the history of Israel prophesied. They wander, God calls them back, and there's this whole, the whole thing is laid out there for you. Leviticus 26. That's the background. And here is the fulfillment of it. yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea. This is back to the promise of Abraham. Allusions to Genesis 22:17. Abraham's descendants will be like the sand of the sea. In Genesis 13:16, they will not be able to be numbered. Well, I thought you were not my people, and I am not your God. And it will come to pass that in the place, the very place where it said to them, you are not my people, in that same place, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. The place of disowning and disenfranchisement will become the place of adoption. Alienation replaced by adoption and family membership. You will become the sons of the living God. What is that place? That place is Jezreel. Verse 11, the end. For great will be the day of Jezreel. We'll talk about that, but we'll wait till our next meeting. And when we talk about Hosea 2:21, we'll talk more about that. For now, we'll just focus that on the fact that in this same place where they were alienated, they are now adopted. And Judah and Israel are reunited. How can that be? Israel has been, its existence will shortly be ended. And there'll be one leader for both. Perhaps this is the Messiah. Okay. When does this happen? How's this happen? Well, turn to Romans 9:25, where we see this verse quoted in the New Testament. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10, along with Hosea 2:23, are quoted in Romans 9:25, as he also says in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved. So that's a quote from Hosea 2:23. And it shall be in the place where it was said to them, the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. That's a quote from Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul, what are you talking about? Well, back up. Two verses. Well, verses 19 through 24. The potter has the right over the clay. He makes vessels of wrath, such as the northern kingdom, who are destroyed, exterminated because of their wickedness, and vessels of mercy. Now, here's the mystery. Why would he do that? Hasn't he had enough? Vessels of mercy. And he will show mercy upon Jews and Gentiles. Verse 23, and he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, the church, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. I will call those who were not my people, my people. Or verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel will be as the sand of the sea, it is a remnant that will be saved. They won't all be saved, but there is a remnant that will be saved. He will save Israel through this remnant. And verse 30, what should we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. And so the rejected people are now received. God will save the Gentiles by faith, but Israel will not be saved by the law. And again, Hosea is quoted in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. And here there's just fragments of it. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. These are Christians. But they weren't seeking God, but God sought them. And God showed mercy to them. And He makes them to be sons of the living God who were not seeking Him in any way, shape, or form. God has mercy on those who had not received mercy. That's how this is fulfilled. Hosea 1, 10, and 11. So what's the message of Hosea 1? When the Lord first spoke, the fundamental message of Hosea lies in God's command to Hosea, go marry a wife of harlotry. God loves and is committed to His people even when they wander. Got to go think about that. Got to go think about what was being communicated through this marriage and family. What is God trying to say to those people who watched Hosea's marriage and the kids grow up? What was he saying all those years? God loves and is committed to His people. Now, God will play it tough. Jezreel, Lo Ruhamah, no mercy. Lo Ami, you are not my people. And yet God will play it tender. He will not forsake His own. In the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your mercy, which is staggering to consider. We pray that You would help us to understand what You are saying to the backslider, to the wandering heart, to the one who will love anyone and follow anything but the true God. We thank You for Your mercy, and we pray that that mercy would bind our hearts unto You. In Jesus' name, amen.